And as you're taking your seats, would you please turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 4. If you have the blue pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1030. Be picking up again where we left off last in this series. We've finished the letters to the seven churches and now have come once again to one of John's visions of the heavenly throne room. But before we hear of this vision, let us go to our Lord and ask Him for His help this morning. Father, we do need Your help. For our hearts and our spiritual eyes are often clouded by this life and by sin and by our own imperfections and finitudes. And so we pray that You would help us to better grasp who You are, far better than we could understand on our own. And that as we grow in our vision of You, that You would grow us in our love and our worship of You. Pray all of this for the name of Christ and His glory. Amen. Then, Revelation chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. After this, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet had said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the four living creatures, each of them with six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who is seated on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are You, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." Amen. This is the word of our Lord. I have no doubt in saying this morning. There are a lot of us in this room right now, and none of us here has too high a view of God. None of us in this room have too high of an estimation or an understanding of the greatness of God and of His glory. From the oldest saint to the smallest child, from the questioning skeptic to the most brilliant theologian, every one of us falls short when it comes to understanding just how immense and how good and how powerful, how holy God really is. We do not know Him as we ought. No one can fully comprehend all of God's character. No one can exhaust all of God's knowledge. That is what makes God, God, and us human. God is the one who is infinite in all glory and power and honor and might and wisdom. We are the ones who are finite in those things and in our understanding of those things and in our understanding of God. That is the fundamental difference between God and man. God is eternal and immense. We are finite beings created by the Eternal One. One of the things that I think that we will actually do when we get to heaven is spend all of eternity understanding more of who God is, more of His character, more of His acts within human history. We'll spend our days in heaven being like miners digging up more and more gold from a mine that is inexhaustible. And every time we learn something new about God and about who He is, we will fall down like the elders in chapter 4 and worship Him. What's happening here in this vision? Every time these living creatures declare something new about God, all of God's people fall down and worship. Heaven will be a never-ending expansion of our understanding of the nature and character of God. And we often have this idea that we're going to get to heaven and kind of be like Neo from The Matrix. You ever see that movie? Just kind of plug a big needle in the back of your head and just instantly download information. Just wake up in heaven. Just like, I know Kung Fu. And none of you under the age of 30 get that, but that's okay. But when we think we're going to get to heaven and just have this immediate download of everything there is to know about God. But even in heaven, our minds will still be finite, trying to comprehend the infinite. And so even in heaven, we will never be able to fully exhaust God's glory. There's always going to be more to know, more to grasp. Which is also why our joy in heaven will never be complete. It will never cease. It will never diminish. You're not going to get bored 50 million years from now because you are still going to be growing in your amazement at the glory of God, of who He is and what He has done. We will spend all of eternity learning about God and never get to the end of His greatness. That is why I say none of us has too high a view of God. Because we can never have a high enough view of God. Because there's always more to know about God. But that's heaven. What about right now? How are we to understand our need to know God's glory and greatness right now? Because then in heaven we're going to see God fully, clearly, unobstructed by our own sin. We're going to be taught by the perfect teacher, Jesus Christ. That'll be then. But what do we do now? We just resign ourselves to defeat. Say, yeah, God is too immense. Why bother trying to learn about Him now? And yeah, I'm probably going to get some things wrong, so better not say too much. I think there's all these doctrines floating around which just tend to divide people. So let's just stick to the basics and not seek to grow in our knowledge of God. No, that's not what God has for us. Just because we cannot fully comprehend God's greatness now does not mean that we cannot apprehend truths about God here in this life. We can know God. We can know Him truly. We can even know Him deeply in this life. And my argument is that is what He's actually calling us to. Because not only can we know truths about God, God wants to be known. And here's the main point of this morning's sermon. If we are to make it faithfully through this life, we must strive to know God better. If you want to endure to the end, overcome sin and temptation, you have to know God deeply. A shallow faith will not get us through. I think if you've been here through any part of the last seven sermons I've preached on Revelation, you have an understanding of the structure of this book. John has just spent two chapters giving messages to seven churches in Asia Minor. And in each of those seven churches, John is coming to them and telling them what Christ says to the churches. And for each church, Jesus has the message, you need to persevere. You need to overcome. You need to conquer your sin and your temptation. Think all that the churches were dealing with, their lack of love, their temptation to give in to persecution, their temptation to be like the culture, to worship all the idols around them, the temptation to just bask in the comfort of all of their riches. All of these things were threatening the church in one form or another. And Christ comes to these churches and each one of them admonishes them. Keep going. Don't give up. Overcome. Seven times he says that to these churches and says that to us. We need to fight sin and overcome it. And then John ends those addresses to the churches. And what comes next? Revelation chapter 4. Think, what is the means that Christ gives to those churches to actually overcome those temptations? It's the rest of the letter. All of Revelation, whatever we think about it, is primarily a means for the church to be strengthened in this life. It's not primarily a roadmap or a timeline of the events surrounding the end of the world, as many believe. Revelation is a glimpse behind the veil of reality to see in the heavenly places just what God is doing. That God still sits on his throne, that Christ will come back to judge the wicked, and those that remain faithful will reign with him in his heavenly kingdom. That's the main point of Revelation. It's so that we can see, no matter what's going on around us, God is in control and God wins. So when Jesus says to John, come up here, I'm going to show you what is to take place after this. All of these visions of John that we see through the rest of the book are for the purpose of comforting and encouraging the church. You're supposed to read this and think, okay, I'm going to keep going. I'm going to reach the end so I can have this prize. God will win in the end. So if you want to be a faithful Christian, you want to make it to the end of your life, still praising God, you want to reign with Christ, then you need to know more of who God is and what God is doing. That's the message of the book of Revelation. Jesus communicates information to the church for their good. He doesn't say, okay, you just need to overcome sin, so I'm just going to come zap you with the Holy Spirit, and you're just going to kind of have this awakening, and now you'll be fine. You'll be able to overcome any sin and temptation. No, we see throughout the Scriptures the way God equips us to fight sin and to grow in sanctification is through the renewing of our minds. It's through our knowledge of God. It's deepening our theological roots so that we are then able to faithfully walk with God. That's the point. So the question that we have this morning, who is this God that we are to know? What does this vision actually teach us about God that we maybe don't already understand? Or what do we need to be reminded about God and grow in our understanding of? So 4 points for us this morning. What we learn about God from the vision in Revelation chapter 4. First, we see in this vision that God is sovereign. If you know your Bibles much, if you don't, it's okay. This vision in Revelation 4 parallels very closely with the vision that the prophet Ezekiel has in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Ezekiel, we have much of the same things. We have a vision of a throne burning with fire. There's brightness surrounding the throne, gleaming metals and jewels that Ezekiel beholds. Ezekiel sees around the throne 4 living creatures. And as Ezekiel has this vision of God's throne, think about, when is it in the history of Israel that he has that vision? Well, it was when Israel was among the exiles in the nation of Babylon. Remember, in Israel's history, they lived in the land in Judah. Babylon comes in, destroys Judah, takes people off into captivity, into Babylon, and they're in this period of exile, of political turmoil, of wondering, is God really still for us? That's when Ezekiel writes his letter, at least when he has this initial vision. When was Revelation written? Well, it's when God's people were exiles in the land in a figurative Babylon. That's going to be a stand-in for the exile that the people face throughout Revelation. Think, what is the point that God wants to communicate to his people, even in their exile, among a hostile and intolerant power? What he's trying to tell them is that he still sits on the throne. Right? You're in enemy territory. You've just been conquered. You're constantly under threat as my people. Well, guess what? I still reign. I'm still on the throne. No matter the rulers that sit on earthly thrones or the powers that reign over the people, no one is able to overthrow the reign of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That is what God is trying to show his people. You may have earthly rulers that oppress you, but you look to your heavenly ruler who still sits on his throne. This is true no matter how bad the world around us gets. Think about Ezekiel. 5 years after he has this vision in exile, it gets even worse because the Babylonians not just take the people into captivity, they come back into Jerusalem and they destroy the temple. This was a sacred place to the Jews, and they would have thought, we're in exile, but God is still reigning, but now they get to desecrate his holy house. And the Jews had to be thinking, is God still in control now? Is he still sitting on his throne? They've just taken down his throne. Like, how many harms have come to the church in the centuries that John wrote down what he saw? All the churches had to endure in the last 2 millennia. But no matter what God's people endure, the fact remains, God is on his throne. And in the end, Jesus wins. That's the point. No matter how bad things get, your God still reigns. That's point number one. Second, this vision teaches us that the Lord redeems his people. Think about this vision some more. What else do we see around the throne? Well, we see 24 elders. Okay, what's the significance there? Well, it's most likely that these 24 elders are meant to represent the 12 leaders of the tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles in the New Testament. And if you're not tracking yet, 12 plus 12 equals 24. And so these 24 elders are meant to represent all of God's people from the Old Testament to the New Testament, represented by their leaders of either their tribes or the leaders of the church and the 12 apostles. That's the point of these 12 elders. We're going to see in future visions of John even more and more throngs of people around the throne, which all of this between the elders and these people reminds us that God does indeed accomplish the salvation of his people in the last days. Right? Again, think of what the church is asking itself amidst all of the persecution and the threats that they're facing right now. Okay, Jesus, you've come, you've promised, you've died for our sins, you're raised up to heaven, and the church is being put to death left and right. Are you really about the business of bringing us safely home to salvation, safely home into your kingdom? And Jesus can shows them, look at all the myriads that are going to be around the throne in the end. All of the persecution you're facing, all of the sin that you're dealing with, all of the temptation to flee, to run away, to forsake my name, I'm going to help you overcome that. You really will get to the end and be saved. There's a personal encouragement to the Christian that is wanting to give up. You look here and think, no, Jesus will keep me safe to the end. Notice, too, how these elders are described. They're unhurt by death. They've received the crown of life. They're clothed in white. They've become pillars in the temple of their God. They've been seated with Christ on his throne. Those promises sound familiar? They're all the promises that Jesus gave to the churches in chapters 2 and 3 if they would just overcome. And we see the fulfillment of those promises in this vision. God has been faithful to keep his promises that he said to his people. So you keep going, this is what you get. And John sees the vision, says, yep, it's true. We really will receive a crown of life. We really will be clothed in white and get to see God face to face. So God is not just ruling generally over all things. He is ruling in such a way as to accomplish the salvation of his people. He is at work to bring you safely home into glory. It's helpful for us. We should not judge God's commitment to us based upon our external circumstances or how difficult this life may feel. We don't judge whether or not God is for us by how strong our faith feels today. God's commitment to you is based upon his commitment to keeping his promises to you. And that commitment is on full display here in Revelation 4. See, is God really for me? He's showing you that he is. He's showing you that his people will be around his throne on the last day. So don't judge whether or not God is for you by how you feel. There are days when you're going to feel pretty lousy. It's going to seem like everything's gone wrong in your life. That is not what determines whether or not God is for you. It's whether or not he's going to keep his promises to you, that you will stand before him, clothed in righteousness on the last day. God tells you, I'm committed to your salvation. He's more committed to it than we are. Praise the Lord for that. Not only does God redeem his people, but third, we see that he also judges the wicked. We see coming from this throne flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. And everywhere these show up in the book of Revelation, they are representing judgment upon the earth. Revelation 8:5. This is the opening of the seventh seal. So the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and threw it on the earth, and there were peals of thunder and rumblings and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. 11, verse 5. When the seventh trumpet is blown, God's temple in heaven is opened, and the ark of the covenant was seen within his temple, and there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and an earthquake and heavy hail. Chapter 16, verse 17, with the seventh bowl. Seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, "It is done." And there were flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder and a great earthquake. So you see, all of these signs appear when judgment is taking place. And we see that judgment, those signs, are coming from the very throne of God himself. So see, God is ready to stand and judge evil. We also see around the throne, it was probably the hardest part of this vision to understand, these four living creatures. This is the part where everybody reads this and thinks, what's going on? These four creatures are very similar to the ones that appear again in Ezekiel chapter 1. Here, each creature has a distinct figure. That of a lion, one looks like an ox, one looks like a human, one like an eagle. In Ezekiel, each of these four creatures has four faces, and each one has one of those four animals as part of their face, so it's even weirder. In Ezekiel chapter 4, these creatures have four wings. Here, they have six. And both have these creatures covered in eyes all around, in front and back. So think, what do we do with these? What's the point? What are they representing? Well, first, I think it's helpful to realize that there probably are not going to be literally four multi-eyed, four-faced creatures standing around the throne of God. Because again, Ezekiel has a vision of the throne, and there's a little bit different, and John has a vision of the throne, and the creature's a little bit different, which tells us that this isn't meant to be a literal depiction of the throne room, but it is meant to be a figurative representation of what we will see in the throne of heaven. So what are they representing? Well, again, you think about what are these creatures doing, that gives us an idea of what they're meant to represent. It's most likely that these are angelic beings that are meant to serve God and to carry out his purposes throughout all of creation. And possibly these are angelic beings that are meant to represent all of creation. That's why they have these different faces representing different animals. Think of an ox, kind of king of the beasts of the field, and a lion, kind of king of the predators, and man is king overall, and the eagle, kind of king of creatures of the air. So it's possible that this is just meant to represent all of God's creation. And these angelic beings are standing before the throne, praising God and serving him on behalf of the created order. And even though there's some mystery there, we don't quite comprehend all of what's happening, we don't let the mystery take away from where there is clarity. Again, we clearly see what is it these living creatures No matter what they're going to end up looking like or who they're representing, what do they do? Well, again, Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 14 says these creatures dart to and fro over the earth. Remember, they've got these all-seeing eyes, so they go all over the earth to see what is taking place and to declare it back to God. Revelation 6, when each of the first four seals are opened, one of the living creatures is there to direct John's vision to the judgment that is taking place. Revelation 15, it's one of the living creatures that supplies the bowls of God's wrath that are to be poured out upon the earth. So these creatures are around the throne of God. They're some of the closest angelic beings to God himself. They go across the earth, see all that man is doing, come back, declare it to God, and God sends them out to enact his judgment. The takeaway for us is that around the throne, there still is the reminder of God's just judgment over evil. He will repay. He sees all. He knows all. There is not one evil act that will not be dealt with by our Heavenly Father. Because God cannot be holy and he cannot be good if he is not also just. So there's no hope for us living in an evil and broken world if God will not put an end to that evil and fix what is broken. Chapter 6, we're going to see the souls of those martyred for their faith, those who were put to death because they would not renounce the name of Christ. And what do those martyrs cry out to their God? How long, O Lord, until you will avenge our blood? A great evil has been taking place. God's people have been put to death for the proclamation that Christ is king. And God has nothing to say to these saints if he will not actually judge the evil that took place against them. I praise God that there will be many whom judgment takes place for their evil on the cross of Christ. There will be many whose Christ's atoning blood will cover every last bit of their sin, every last ounce of evil. That God's judgment and wrath against that has been dealt with for them on the cross, and praise God for it. But for those who continue to rebel, who continue to forsake Christ, who continue to level charges against him and to lead people astray, where is justice done then? Well, justice is done on the last day at the judgment seat of God. We recognize that for God to be good, he must be just. And he will judge every last bit of evil upon this earth, either on the cross or in hell. It is good and it is right, and it is ultimately a comfort to us to see that the throne is also a judgment seat for a holy God. Lastly, we see that God is worthy to be praised. That is the last thing that we are taught in this vision. There is a lot of worship that takes place in heaven. And what is worship? Well, at its core, it is simply declaring the worthiness of God to receive our affections and our praises. That's what worship is. It's just declaring back to God, yep, you are worthy, and we praise you for all that you've done and all that you are. And there are two separate songs or chants or declarations that we see here in chapter 4. There's going to be another three songs or praises in chapter 5. And what, again, do these declarations tell us? The first one, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Could sing that for years and millennia in heaven. But do you believe that those songs are true? Do you believe that God truly is worthy of worship? And note, I'm not asking, is God worthy of a little bit of your time to show up on Sunday morning? So you maybe feel a little bit more spiritually alive. I'm not asking, do you believe that God exists? And that He's out there? I'm not asking, do you understand everything about Him? I'm asking, do you believe that He is worthy for you to worship? Don't lighten the meaning of that word. Is He really a God that you would willingly sacrifice everything for? Will you give Him your entire heart and soul and mind and strength? See, that is what worship really is. That you want this thing more than anything else, and you do whatever it takes to get it. Is God worthy of that in your life? Because that is the type of worship that we see taking place around the throne of God. All of these elders falling down before Him, taking their crowns, their marks of glory, and throwing them to God. Say, we're not worthy of this. You alone are worthy. Do you believe that God deserves that much from you? Or are there parts of your life that you deserve to hold back for yourself? Because if that's true, then you're not ultimately worshiping God. You're worshiping yourself. Holding it, saying, yeah, God, you can have some things. Sure. Just enough so that I get what I want from you, but I get the rest. Think about times in the Bible where this has taken place. Ananias and Sapphira, right? All of the early church selling all they had, giving to the poor. They sell their land, give some to the poor, and say, yep, that was it. Pocketed some for themselves. And King Saul going out to battle, destroying his enemies. God says, all right, I want you to destroy it all. Everything that you took from the city, burn it all down. And what does Saul do? I'll keep some for myself. God says, oh, what's that noise I hear out in the fields? Oh, I was gonna offer that as a sacrifice to God later. And Achan, as people begin their conquest, going into the promised land, destroying Jericho, what does Achan do? Oh, I see some treasure, keep it for myself. Just a little bit, it's not much. Each of these circumstances, what are these men and women declaring? That God is worthy of some of our worship, but He's not worthy of all of it. He's not worthy of everything. See, we so often become sort of half-hearted worshipers. We really get caught up in our own comforts and our own desires and what we want. We think, well, God, you must not be a good God if you won't let me have that. Or God, I'll give you some of myself, but I will not give you all of me. But it's not what we see here in Revelation. We see that God is worthy of all worship, of all of us, all of our desires. all of our affections, all of it cast before His throne. I get it. That is sometimes hard. Right? These saints in heaven, that they had a clear view of God. Right? They had what they needed. That they got something that we do not yet have. Right? They see God in His full glory. And while we don't have the same vision of God that they had, we do have glimpses of it. I would argue that we have what we need. God has spoken sufficiently to us to show us Himself, that we really have the vision we need to give God all of our lives. I remember many, many years ago, I was in college, a lot of years ago I was in college, but our pastor was preaching through the book of Revelation, and I remember laying in bed at night thinking, wow, what it must be like to stand before the throne of God and to see Him. So I would lay in bed and pray, Lord, would You, I go to sleep, just give me a dream thing. Give me a vision of this throne room. Think how beautiful You must be. How amazing it must be to see You. I just want to see more of that. So I pray, Lord, give me a vision. I think it's wrong to pray. We'll talk about that later. It's the right idea, right? I just want to see more of who God is. But what I've since realized is that I don't need a new vision of God's throne room. I've already seen what I need to see in God's Word. He's already declared what it's going to look like to me. He's already declared the full greatness of His glory. The problem is not with God's revelation. It's with my perception of who God is. He's already given us visions of this throne room. He's already described the greatest picture of His glory in the cross of Christ. See, I don't need new scenery to fill my head. I just need new eyes to see who God is. Really is. That's the prayer we ought to pray now. Not, oh, let me see something new. Oh, it's let me see anew what You've already shown me. Let me see You more deeply and to know You in more of Your beauty and Your greatness. So we pray every week before we come into the services, give us new eyes to see Your glory. What we think we know of God again is just playing in the shallow end of the ocean of His greatness. So each week, keep asking, Lord, give us more of Yourself. Help us to know You better. Because again, if we want to overcome, if we want to endure, if we want to be faithful, what do we need? We need to know God better. And God has already said all He needs to say for us to know Him in this life. So we continue to set our gaze upon Christ and the Scriptures, to set our gaze upon all of His truths and all of His glory. Set our gaze upon all of the promises that await us in heaven and everything that we're going to get to behold. Set our gaze upon all of the joy that we're going to get to experience with Him forever. If you want to be faithful, you look to God, you keep running, and He will give you what you need in His Word to make it home. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we do thank You that we serve a God who is far greater than we can begin to comprehend. And yet we serve a God who has declared that greatness in ways that we can understand. Lord, can we continue to pray? Help us. We are so weak and forgetful. But You are patient. You are wise. So continue to remind us through all of Your means of grace just who You are. Continue to equip us to run this race in this life, to be faithful to You to the end. Pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.